Hebrews 3:1-14. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who approached him, just as Moses was also faithful to God in his house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Just as much glory as the builder of a house has much more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify all things that were spoken later. But Christ was faithful over all God's house as a son. And we were his house, if indeed we hold our fast confession and boasting in our hope. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden by your hearts in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked at that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, I shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be any evil in you, unbelieving heart, leading you away to fall from the living God. But export one other every day. As long as it's called today, none of you may be hardened by the decayfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to end. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for our gospel reading.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
As we begin, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and thank you for your presence with us this morning. We'd ask now that your word would rule, your spirit would teach, and that you being known and glorified in our midst would be our first, our only concern. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? For a long time now, our culture has been deeply suspicious of meta-narratives. Big, all-encompassing stories about who we are, where meaning's to be found, what's wrong with the world, and how to fix it. Now, that suspicion didn't come about from nowhere. For these stories were often seen as a power grab. They privileged some while silencing others. But it seems that we're in the midst of a cultural shift. We're discovering that we can't live without a meta-narrative. And the claim that there is no meta-narrative becomes a meta-narrative in itself. one that tells us that meaning is self-made, identity self-constructed, and human fulfillment the embodiment of self-expression. So the question is no longer whether we will live inside a story, but rather which story we will live into and what that does for us. Does it bring wholeness and life and freedom, or does it enslave us? Now today our text from Hebrews invites us to take our place and persevere in the biblical meta-narrative. Not as one more power grab, but as the story of a God who enters human history to rescue us from the powers that already hold us. For it is a narrative of Exodus. Now last week we began to enter into that story. Humanity created in God's image to be God's vice regents, to steward God's good creation by reflecting his goodness and glory and bringing life and flourishing. But grievously, humanity has turned from the living God and has begun to worship other things, be it wealth, pleasure, sex, ideology, ethnicity, self, and reflecting those realities out into the world, we don't bring life. We bring death, evidenced by the world around us. And we ourselves as human creatures become enslaved to those realities. This was the story of the people of Israel, enslaved to the Egyptians. But in a very real way, they were also enslaved to the gods of the Egyptians, the things the Egyptians served. Now that's an odd way to put it. Tim, what do you mean by that? Let me put it this way. We live in a culture that says your sense of value and worth is constructed by the clothes you wear, the car you drive, the house you live in, the vacations you go on. And some of us have racked up a huge amount of debt pursuing those realities. And so we could say that we are now enslaved to the bank, to Visa. But we could also say that we're enslaved to the gods of status, success, consumption, such that if someone came and cleared off all your debt, would you now be free? No, you would just go back to spending, unless you were also freed from the gods of status, success, consumption. The Israelites were slaves of the Egyptians because of what the Egyptians served, what they worshipped. Now, let me give a quick example. For when your gods look like Egyptians, your king, your pharaoh, you worship as an Egyptian god, it becomes very easy to believe that Egyptians are all that matter, resulting in a slave class to build your cities, your monuments, your pyramids of the gods that you serve. Do you see? So the Israelites agonizingly cried out to God for rescue, and God hears and through Moses comes to the rescue. The plagues that brought that about were pointedly directed toward the gods of the Egyptians, whereby God brings them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and carries them through the baptism of the Red Sea and out into the wilderness while God lives in their midst, and they're formed and shaped as a people who will trust and worship him alone on their way to a promised land where they will live out the way of their God and reflect his goodness, his justice, his love as a society for all the world to see. And that's the story of the Exodus. Now, Jesus wants us to understand who he is and what he's come to do through the lens of that story. Because on the night before his death, he has a meal with his friends, the Passover meal, where the Hebrew people would recount what happened on the Exodus. And Jesus in that meal essentially says, this story, it's all about me. I've come by my death and resurrection to rescue you from slavery to sin and false worship so that by my spirit I might live within you, forming and shaping you to reflect my nature and character as you point to a future where I'm coming again to make everything new. And the first verse of our text invites us into that story. Verse 1. Now holy ones, now set apart for a purpose ones, who share in a heavenly calling, partnering with Jesus to reflect the nature and character of God. The author of Hebrews is inviting all of us into the story to take our place in the biblical meta-narrative. Freed and healed by Jesus, we join with him in freeing and healing his world. Now, the original hearers of Hebrews, they were Jewish Christians, and they had taken their place in that story. But now, because of persecution, they're thinking, oh, let's return to our Jewish roots. Let's come back under Roman imperial protections. Let's enter into that story with Moses as our guide. That'll be good enough for us. And the author is writing to them to say, no, don't do it. Because you are going to lose so much by doing so. And here's the shape of their argument. Verse 2. Don't get me wrong, Moses was incredible. He was faithful in all God's house. It's a quote from Numbers, where Moses' brother and sister are beginning to grumble against him. They're sowing seeds of rebellion. And God comes to Moses' aid and says, he is faithful in all my house. I spoke with the prophets by visions, but Moses, I spoke with face to face. He is to be honored. And then the author says, Moses, Jesus, they're part of the same story, a story of Exodus, and both are faithful in that story. Wonderful. They found some common ground. But then in verses 3-6, the author begins to compare the two. Moses reflected the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. Moses was faithful, past tense. Jesus is faithful, present tense. Moses was part of the house, the people of God, but Jesus is the builder of the house. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the son over the house. Okay. Jesus is greater than Moses. I got it. But what possible relevance does this have for us, right? Because I don't think there's anyone here struggling with the same impulses as these Jewish Christians. Not likely. But I'm sure that more than a few of us think thoughts like, the story the Old Testament is telling us is different than the story the New Testament's telling us. God tried to fix the world's problems in one way in the Old Testament. It didn't work. So now he's trying a new way in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No. Same God, same story, same rescue plan throughout. The story of Exodus. Freeing a people from sin and slavery to false worship so that they might come and worship the living God, reflect his nature and character. The Old Testament was pattern and promise, the New Testament, completion and fulfillment. So the original listeners are thinking to step out of the fulfillment and back into the pattern. And we are often in danger of inserting Jesus into a different story entirely. So the author gives a warning in verses 7-12. And he quotes from Psalm 95. He says, remember your ancestors who in the face of trouble wanted to go back to Egypt, rejecting Moses? Well, they were barred entry into the promised land. So if that was the result of rejecting Moses, how much more concerning is it if you reject the one that is greater than Moses? Again, what possible relevance? Oh, but Israel in the wilderness, the original listeners to Hebrews, and you and I are in the same place in this story. We have been rescued from sin and slavery but are not yet experiencing the fullness of that reality. We are all in a season of desert wandering, a season where we're learning what it is to trust and worship the living God. And the temptation is always to return to Egypt, return to patterns of sin, return to the things we worship because they're familiar to us. Now, in the beginning, that life of trust and worship was relatively easy for the Israelites, because God acted first, and then they were invited to trust. God sent plagues to judge the gods of the Egyptians, and Pharaoh said, "Let them go." God acted, they were invited to trust. Then Pharaoh sent an army after them, but God opened up a way to safety through the Red Sea. God acted, they were invited to trust. But then the journey became a lot harder. They were invited to trust without first seeing God act. Invited to trust based on what they already knew of God. And in those moments, they faltered. They wanted to go back to Egypt. But this, I believe, is God's way. How he grows us to maturity of faith. I see this often being the pattern in those who come to faith. Early on, lots of evidence of God, lots of answered prayer, lots of insight into how God is working in their lives. And then as time goes on, those moments become less and less frequent. And I get the sense that's rather deliberate on God's part. "I've been revealing to you who I am all this time. Now step out and trust me, even when you don't see evidence of my presence." It's how God grows us to maturity, enables us to persevere, to move through suffering with courage and joy. And the author of Hebrews wants this for his listeners, both past and present. And in the text, he gives us two practices toward the end of perseverance, an individual one and a communal one. The individual one we find in verse 1. Consider. Consider Jesus. Now, that word consider is a Greek word that means to look at something, to contemplate it, so that we can learn something from it. Jesus uses the word in the Sermon on the Mount as he's inviting us to consider our anxiety. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Do consider the birds, how they don't reap or sow or gather into barns, but God cares for them. Are you not of more value than them? How will you navigate your anxiety, asks Jesus. Consider. Look at the birds. See how God cares for them. And then contemplate how much more value you have than them. See how much God cares for you in Jesus. How he loves you. How he secured a future for you by way of the resurrection. And you'll find a way through that anxiety. About 25 years ago, I began to listen to Tim Keller's preaching and really appreciated it. And he has this phrase that he would often use that really captured me. He said, "All of your personal problems are a failure to believe the gospel." Meaning all of your personal problems are a failure to consider Jesus, to consider who he is and what he's done. Now, there are some caveats that I would want to give to that phrase, but regardless, I began to apply the truth to my life. At the time, my biggest personal problem was that I was being misrepresented, gossiped about. It was pretty damaging stuff, and it was flying around the church that I served like wildfire. And as you can well imagine, it was causing some deep anxiety within me. It was hard to navigate relationships without thinking, who knows what, who believes what, who's heard what, and wrestling with the impulse to try and correct things. But no, I can't make pastoral relationships into that kind of thing. So I applied the principle. Consider Jesus. Jesus was misrepresented at his trial, right? And so what did he do? Did he try and correct it? No. He was silent before his accusers. Why? Because he was convinced that his father knew the truth and that the verdict over his life had already been given. You're loved, cherished, delighted in. So with that consideration of Jesus, I came to the conviction. Jesus knows what's happened here. His verdict is all that matters at the end of the day. I rested in that truth. The anxiety subsided, and in time, so did the gossip. Because there was no sticky places. For people found a disconnect between who I was and what the gossip was portraying me to be. How do we persevere? Persevere in the calling? Consider Jesus. Now, the communal practice is related to the individual, and it's in verse 13. Exhort one another every day. Now, that word exhort is the Greek word parakaleo. It's made up of two words, a hard word and a soft word. Para is the soft word. It means to come alongside, to relate to someone, to understand them, to sympathize with them. Kaleo is the hard word. It means to call someone to see the truth. Now, interestingly enough, it's the same word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete, the one who comes alongside us to empathize in order to bring us to see the truth. The truth about what? The truth about Jesus. For Jesus will go on to say that the Spirit enables us to see the weight, the significance, the importance of Jesus. Exhort one another. Meaning the author of Hebrews is inviting us to come alongside one another with compassion, with a desire to help the other see Jesus. Now, when I was first applying Tim Keller's principle to my life, Lori and I had just started dating. And she would come to me with her personal problems, and I would parrot Tim Keller and say, "Honey, all of your personal problems come from a failure to believe the gospel." So let's consider who Jesus is in this and how it applies. And although she never doubted the truth of that statement, it used to tick her right off. Right? Because I was doing a lot more of the hard word kaleo and not a whole lot of the soft word para, coming alongside to empathize, to listen, to understand. And I pray I've come to a whole lot more maturity in that. But that's what we're being invited to do with one another. To exhort, to parakaleo, to listen, to understand, to empathize, but then to point to the truth of Jesus so that we might enable one another to persevere. Now, we can't do that unless we're opening up our lives to one another, perhaps in a trusted small group, a Christian friendship, a deliberately deeper conversation at coffee hour. We can't do that without humility, both in the speaking and in the listening. Hebrews is inviting us to take our place and persevere in the biblical meta-narrative. And where are we now in that story? Not in Egypt, but not yet home. Journeying through the wilderness, already freed from sin and slavery, but not yet experiencing the fullness of that reality. Which means the struggle that you feel, the dryness perhaps, the temptation to return to what you know, is not evidence that something's gone wrong. It's evidence that God is at work in us by His Spirit, forming a people who will live by faith and not by sight. A people who will persevere, bearing witness to new creation because we know where the story will end. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but lift your eyes to see and lovingly come alongside one another and invite one another to see, to behold, to consider Jesus. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.